Right, shall we start again? Back at the beginning. You might be a bit concerned that you didn't take all of that in. Please don't. It doesn't matter. It's not for you to know everything. It doesn't work like that. I remember when I was at school doing maths, and particularly physics, you know, the teacher would give you a lesson and say, "Now, did you get it all, lads?" So, tick's class. I hadn't got a clue what he'd said. And I wasn't going to say, no, because he'd have to go back to the beginning. It takes time, doesn't it? You're not expected to know it all. Don't worry. And there isn't a test at the end, in case you weren't sure if I was joking or not. Well, only for one or two of you, anyway. But there isn't a test at the end. And anyway, it's just about building up a picture. I intend in this second part to give you some of the pointers, really. I mean, all I've looked at so far, because that's the bit I love, is what the Bible says. But who is this Joseph, anyway? All you're talking about is a Bible-based character. Is there any evidence to suggest that he ever existed? Well, there is. There's lots of it. Lots and lots of it. There's even more for people like Moses and David and Solomon. But even Joseph, there is stuff that's been found about Joseph. And one famous archaeologist, a man called Professor David Roll, he says the reason why so little has been found about Joseph until recent years is because they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking in the wrong place, not in terms of areas, but you know, I don't know archaeology, but they look at different depths, and they realise, many of them realise now, that they dated Joseph to the wrong part of Egyptian history. Now that they've started looking for him a bit higher up or a bit lower down or whatever, they're finding information. They're finding all sorts of bits. And I'll read some of that out. In fact, actually, much of the stuff that I'm going to quote, and there's lots of books about Egypt particularly, Professor David Roll, The Lost Testament. I've only brought it in case you don't believe a word I've said and you think I've just made it up. And, well, I have half of it, but the other half, it's in here. All right? So I've, if any of you want to borrow that, you can. It's £5 a week. No, it's not. You can borrow it if you want. It's just good to know that, and he's not a Christadelphian. He's not, I don't even know if he's religious. I don't actually think he is, particularly. Why? Because he sells his talks and he sells his TV series right across all the three major faiths, Christianity, Judaism and Islam, because he's found all sorts of stuff about. So he's not going to nail his flags to any one particular religion. Well, if he did, he'd lose a third of his market, or two-thirds of his market. That's me being sceptical. But he's not a religious man, but he is interested in history. Now, after the bit that we've just talked about, Joseph was then taken, wasn't he? He was carted off, literally carted off into Egypt, and he ends up in as a slave, as a servant, in a man called Potiphar's house. Or, as a better pronunciation apparently in Egyptian, is Podipar. Whatever, but he's known as Potiphar. And he was a highly thought of servant in the Bible, that's quite clear. Potiphar really rates him. He sees that this man is obviously deeply intelligent. There's lots of reasons for suggesting he's deeply intelligent. For example, at the end of the story, he's speaking in Egyptian. He's not speaking in Hebrew. So he's learned a language as well. He's a highly intelligent young man. But he's reliable. He's honest. He's trustworthy. And Potiphar, if you recall from last week, he was the captain of the slaughterhouse. He was the man in charge of the prison. He was involved in something called the Ben Stone, a particular sect of the religion of the Egyptians. Anyway, Joseph is then working in the house of Potiphar, and highly thought of. And the position that he holds in Potiphar's house gets gradually higher and higher and higher, until the point that everything that Potiphar has, Joseph has power over it. On behalf of Potiphar. That's how highly thought he was. He was a highly attractive man as well, if you recall what I said last week. He was a beautiful man. The Bible tells us that, and he was beautiful in a similar way to the way his mother was. Virtually the same words are used to describe the beauty of Rachel as the beauty physically and spiritually in Joseph about him. Unfortunately, with that came the problem with Potiphar's wife. Who? Professor David Roll says, was a woman called Nofret. So it's interesting. Well, never mind what the name was. He's saying he's done his research. He's looked in the archaeology, and there's a woman named, a man called Potiphar, who had a wife called Nofret, who had a servant, which was Joseph. So it's not just, all I'm really saying is, it's not just a Bible story. It's a true story, which is in the Bible. So we can rely on it historically. You will recall then, unfortunately, that Nofret, or this woman, basically had eyes for Joseph. And day after day after day, like a continual dropping, she made advances at him, and he rejected them. Eventually, she'd had enough that he wouldn't accept her advances. The Bible tells us this. So, to get her own back on him, she makes out as though she'd been attacked by him and kicks up a fuss. And the words in the song was that Potiphar heard a rumble upstairs or something and went running. Well, that's what it says. We're not told that specifically. But Potiphar heard there was something going on. And to make out that Nofret had been... attacked by Joseph, she clung onto his garment and said, look, he attacked me, whatever. So Potiphar then throws him in prison. With respect, it's a bit of a strange thing to do for a man who is in charge of butchering people who misbehave. If your wife has supposedly been attacked and you're used to butchering people, surely it had been butchered. It's quite clear for me from the scriptural record, but also from Professor David Rohl's record, that Potiphar was sceptical of his wife's claims. Because Potiphar knew, that Joseph was a good man. That Potiphar wouldn't sin or break any rules against his own master. And he certainly wouldn't break any rules of the God he worshipped. So anyway, now Joseph is cast in prison. Now at that point, you remember... possibly, that he met two people, didn't he, in prison, particularly two people, the butler and the baker, represented last week by, you might meet him some other time, Julian and David. And they have dreams. Isn't it strange how God works? These two people have dreams, and they go to Joseph and say, what are our dreams all about? Never mind all the detail. And basically Joseph says, well, Mr. Butler, by the way, Professor David Rohl says that the butler's name was Meketri. Now, I'm sure that's not how you pronounce it in Egyptian, but David Rohl has found somebody in his archaeology to say that the butler was called Meketri because of what happens later. And the baker was called Anktifi. Well, you can tell by the way I say it, that's not how you're supposed to say it in Egyptian, can't you? But anyway. Well, the butler has a dream, and he says, Joseph says, don't worry, you've had a dream. You're going to go back working in the position that you were in before. Everything's going to be fine. And the baker has a dream, and says, what about my dream? Oh, I'm ever so sorry, that's the end of your life. Remember the last line in the song? I could be wrong, but I've never been wrong before. That's what we sang last week, or those of you that sang. Anyway, so he's then cast it. Now, Professor David Rohl also says, he gives a bit more detail to this, which is, so what detail, but just to prove that the story is a true account. He says that the Pharaoh at the time, who and I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, other than the third name, which is Amenemhat. Yeah, I said that all right, I'll never say it again, but Amenemhat, the third. Okay, now he's saying that Amenemhat was the Pharaoh at the time, but, this is an interesting point, he was co-regent, he was jointly in control as Pharaoh, a joint Pharaoh with his father. And there was a period in Egyptian history, we know this from all the stuff that's been found, where not just one pharaoh was in charge, there was always a pharaoh in charge with his son. Why? Because 31 years before this time, says Professor David Rohl, Pharaoh, the previous pharaoh, was assassinated. And never again, because they were a very wise nation, the Egyptians, and powerful, never again are we going to have our leader assassinated and a new pharaoh steps in not knowing what's going to happen. So from then on, they always had, in that 12th dynasty it's called, they had a co-regent. Funny how he times it all to those people. Now, he's in Potiphar's house, and Pharaoh then, elsewhere, the number one man in the nation, Pharaoh has a dream. You remember the dream about the seven cows that are fat and the seven cows that are thin? What? And all of Pharaoh's wise men haven't got a clue what it means. By which point, this is 2 years later, the butler is out of prison, and the butler says, oh, I remember a man who could understand dreams. Why don't we get him, Pharaoh? I'm not sure he spoke like that, but whatever. Let's get Joseph out. So Joseph is given this dream, and I think I explained it. You imagine you're Joseph, you're in the prison, you're a slave, you're a Hebrew, and you're now going to see Pharaoh. Men very, very rarely spoke to Pharaohs. Pharaoh only normally spoke to the gods, or priests, who were the representatives of the gods. And Joseph is told to go before him. You'd think he'd be petrified, but it doesn't seem to be, because he's got faith. He has a wash, he has a shave, and he changes his clothes. And Joseph says, what's the, you know, can I help? And Potiphar tells him the dream. I've got this dream and none of my people can understand it. What's it all about? And Joseph says, the dream's not me. The dream's not in me. It's not me that's the wise one. It's not me that's the intelligent one. It's the God of the Hebrews who's going to tell me the answer to the dream. He doesn't take any of the praise himself. It's all about the God that he worships, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his father. And he's clinging on to his faith, even in a strange land. Anyway, he explains what the dream was all about, doesn't he? And the dream was all about there's going to be 7 good years, followed by 7 really bad years. 7 years of glut, of enough grain, of enough wealth, of enough food, and 7 years of awful famine. Would it surprise you to know that Professor David Rowlands found things written to prove that there were 7 years of good years, followed by 7 years of famine? Well, there is. Not only Professor David Roll, there's been inscriptions found in tombs in Yemen that prove what was going on. Listen to this, I'll read this to you. I don't understand the names of them, but this is an inscription on a tomb, a burial chamber, a tombstone in Yemen. And this is the burial chamber, of a woman who lived in the area at the time. Nothing to do with Joseph at all. Nothing to do with anything particularly at all. But she writes this on a gravestone. Before she died, she had this written because she knew she was going to die. In thy name, O God, the God of Hamyar, her God, I, Taja, and the daughter of Zephah, sent my steward to Joseph. Why did she send her steward to Joseph? And he, delaying to return to me, I sent my maid with a measure of silver to bring me back a measure of flour. That's what's on the tombstone. She then goes on to say, and not being able to procure it, buy it in other words, I sent her back with a measure of gold. And still not being able to procure it, I sent her back with a measure of pearls. And not being able to procure it, I sent her back, I commanded them to be ground, in other words, to powder. And finding no profit in them, I am shut up here. In other words, I die. All I'm really saying is, a woman on her gravestone is basically saying, I'm dying because of the famine. Why would you think, what would be the cause of a famine in Egypt? Well, I've never been to Egypt, and I know some of you have, but Egypt is not like Halifax, is it? Even I know that. Okay? It's a barren land. It's a very dry land. I've spoken to people who, in the Second World War, flew aeroplanes over that neck of the woods when they were either bombing or doing whatever, and they say that it's totally barren, and suddenly it's green. Guess why? Because you get to the Nile. And the Nile, on either side of the banks of the Nile, it's luscious green, and it still is, but a lot less than it used to be. And the River Nile, because the River Nile stems from way down deep in the centre of Africa, in the mountains in Africa. And then it runs to the north, downhill, into Upper Egypt, which is the lowest part, and then towards Lower Egypt, which is the lowest part in the north, and then ultimately out into the Mediterranean Sea. And every July, between July and September, every year, it rained more down in Africa, or wherever it rained in the mountains, and every July and September, by the time it got down, the river always overflowed its banks. So this barren, dry land, between July and September every year, suddenly the rivers overflow, the water trickles across with all the natural minerals in it, and it's perfect for growing crops. Which is why, as the Bible tells us, they have fish, melons, leeks, onions, cucumbers, garlic, all sorts of things. Now then, what would be the cause of the bad times? Well, you would assume, wouldn't you? Lack of rain. On the contrary, you can't grow crops when there's too much. And the seven barren years are recorded as the highest that the River Nile had ever been in its history. The flood level was 20.8 metres above the normal level in the time of Joseph. Why do they know that? They just made it up. Because somebody's engraved in parts of the gorge where it goes through, the water reached here in 90s. I was walking in a city in Scotland last year, somewhere near Stirling, I can't remember where exactly, but there was a town there that went through the river. And as you walk under the bridge along the river, you suddenly see lines, 1957, 1964, 19 whatever. You see what I mean? Somebody now marks it. Well, apparently, in July to September, the highest point of the river at any time, it was 9.3 metres above the normal flood level. So he goes on to say that because it flooded, you can't grow crops which are used to be growing in just like a trickle of water, a bit of water, and in the heat of the sun. There's too much rain. Anyway, because of the seven good years to follow the seven bad years, Pharaoh says, yeah, it's a good idea, that seems really wise to me, will put in action what you have said. And apparently, says Professor Hall, I don't know how he gets this information, he says that Joseph's plans were immediately put into action, getting ready for the 7 years of famine, and they were only just completed just in time, because he had massive building works constructed. The first thing that he had built is way out in the deserts in the highland, he had grain stores built. Why did he have them built on the highland in the desert? Because he knew full well there was going to be an awful lot of water coming, so he had built high up. It's funny, if you go to all these towns that are used to flooding, you look at the old houses and look at the new ones. The churches never flood. The old houses never flood. Some of the houses that were bought in the 80s and built in the 80s and 90s that flood because they're desperate for land, so they're built on floodplains. Well, Joseph had these grain stores built on the highland way out into the desert. And he started this 20% grain tax. And of course, as I mentioned last week, there was this natural low land in the north, which is known as Lower Egypt, an area called Fayum. And he made it into a lake. But in order to make it into a lake, he had to build a canal system to go off the River Nile, to store away, to take as much water away, so that when it did flood, it went to this huge lake. And then after the flood water stopped, he gradually, with sluice gates, and they're there, had the water released so that it would go out. The Egyptians loved him. Wow, what a man. He was in charge of what is called the Department of the People's Giving. In other words, the inland revenue. That's what he was at, the first inland revenue in the whole of the world. Joseph was in charge of it. I don't know the person who's in charge of the inland revenue, do you? I did know a person who was number two in the inland revenue, and he died about 5 years ago. Anyway, that was Joseph. Now then, Joseph then, some more facts, we know this from the Bible, but Joseph, in this period of good years, it has to be during the period of the good years, the first 7 years, Joseph marries. And he's given a wife, an Egyptian wife, and in the Bible it's said her name is Asenath. Professor David Roll has found an individual who was married to Yosef, whose name was, not Asenath, because that's the translation, but Yasenat. And Yasenat had two sons. Joseph and Yasenat had two sons, and they were called Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph said in the biblical record, now that he's fruitful, now that he's not got any difficulties, now that he's got food, now that he's got bread, now that he's in power, the Lord hath made me, the God of Israel, hath made me to forget all of my toil. He's made me to forget all the things that went on before. So he calls his first son Manasseh, because that means God hath made me forget. But guess what? It's a Hebrew name. It's not an Egyptian one. Everything that he stood for was still based on the God of the Hebrews. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he calls his second son Ephraim, which means God has caused me to be fruitful. So he hadn't forgotten, so why did he say it? That's a bit like another person in the New Testament, who the Apostle Paul, who went through all sorts of difficulties and persecuting Christians. And he said, putting those things which are behind, I press forward to the things which are in front. I've not forgotten about what I did, but I know I've been forgiven for it, says Paul. Joseph hadn't forgotten about his brothers, but now he's got wealth. It doesn't hurt much, so he can cope. The next part of the story, of course, is the brothers coming in. I wonder if you'll open your Bibles briefly. I don't intend to go through too much for you today. Turn to chapter 44 of this section. Chapter 44. Now, there's a lot of detail and we won't go through it, but lots of different things are happening. It's obvious to me that Joseph, I know he's a wise man and he's an intelligent man and he's a man of God, but he didn't know what to do when he saw his brothers in front of him either. That's clear from the record. He came up with a good plan, but he changed it, because he came up with a plan off the cuff and then changed it. His initial plan was, I'm going to keep, how many of them were there? There were 10 of them, because Benjamin was back home. Right, there were 10 of his brothers that come, and initially he says, I tell you what I'm going to do, through a translator, he's speaking in Egyptian, I'm going to keep 9 of you, and one of you can go back and get your brother. And then the following day, I think it is, he says, he doesn't say he's changed his mind, but he decides to keep one of them and send the others back. He was taken aback that there they were in front of him. He changed his plan. And he sends them back with their sacks full of corn. Well, he would do, because he's in charge of it. They come into the land because they needed corn. He then, when they then discover it, as good men should do, they realise they've got what they haven't paid for, and they're petrified. Pharaoh is a man who could have them butchered to death, and this is Pharaoh's right-hand man. But suddenly we've got all this corn, now we've got this, we better go back. So they go back and say, this isn't our corn. Oh, right, okay, good lads, through an interpreter. So he sends them back, says, you take back what you need, whatever. But he slips his favourite silver cup in Benjamin's sack, doesn't he? So we can really twist the knife and find out what's going on. Anyway, this silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and the brothers are absolutely distraught. Absolutely beside themselves is that Rachel, our father's real wife, is dead. Rachel had 2 sons. Joseph is not around. We don't know where he is. And Benjamin, we can't leave Benjamin in a prison in Egypt. What's Dad going to say? That's precisely what's going through their mind. And Joseph's starting to think, they have changed a bit. They're all right, these lads. But he's holding back from revealing himself because he wants to know what they're like. Anyway, the cup is placed in Benjamin's sack, and now it's discovered, and they're beside themselves. Verse 13 of chapter 44. Then they, the brothers, rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. Oh no! They rent their clothes. I won't do it now. But they ripped open their clothes. It has happened before in this record. It happened, Jacob did it, when he realised that Joseph had gone. Jacob rent his clothes open. He was beside himself with grief. And now the other brothers are beside themselves with grief. And now Judah. It's always Judah. He's the one, the mouth of the family. Verse 14 of chapter 44. The best speech in the whole of the Old Testament. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground, fulfilling the dreams. They've not cottoned onto this yet, but they're fulfilling the dreams. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divide? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? We can't make ourselves innocent. God hath found out the iniquity, our sin. God has caught us up. And then he tries to get a bit closer, verse 18. He's begging, absolutely begging for mercy from Pharaoh, from Joseph, who is obviously made up as an Egyptian would be. He's there in his royal gear, besides which they're not expecting to see their brother, who's now 39 years of age. The last time they saw him, he was 17. Not many 39-year-olds look like they did when they were 17, do they? Not that clearly, anyway. And then Judah comes near, verse 18, unto him and said, "O my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother. And his father loves him." He alone. Before, they didn't like to refer to Joseph or Benjamin as from a separate mother. He's just younger. Now Judah's saying, Benjamin is the only one that's still alive to Rachel. And his father loves him. In chapter 37, when Joseph is treated harshly, they hated him because it says that Jacob loved Joseph. See how they're changing. Anyway, reading on a bit. Verse 25. "And our father said," he's just explaining why they're there. "Our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us." He's just repeating what Joseph had said to them the first time. Go and get Benjamin. I want you to bring in your youngest son. "And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons." Interesting that, isn't it? I thought there was Leah as well. "My wife bare me two sons." That's the one that mattered to me. Anyway. "And Jacob had said to them," verse 29, "And if ye take this also from me, a mischief befall him," I lose Benjamin as well, "ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life." Everything about Jacob was now focused on Benjamin. Why? Because surely the promised seed, ultimately, Jesus and faith for all people of all ages, surely will come through Benjamin. Well, he's misguided there, but that's what he thought. So all I'm really saying is here is Joseph is observing all of this, and that now he's seen what he needs to see. These lads love Dad. These lads repent for what they've done, are sorry for what they've done. These lads, these men, love Benjamin and all that that means to Jacob. And at that point, verse 1 of the next chapter, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me." He shouted out in his Coptic, in the Egyptian language, get out, all of you servants. Those of you who are there to protect me against this bunch of no-opus from Canaan, get out. "And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren," these are the first words that Joseph speaks in the language that his brothers hear, understand, "I am Joseph." Is Dad alive? That's what mattered to him. "Is my father, does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled. They were petrified. This man's going to have us put... What would you do if you'd done that? Somebody had done that to you. They were absolutely frightened. And then Joseph says, what a wonderful man. He said at the end of verse 4, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Do you think they believed him? I just go back to the story earlier in the family. When Jacob knew that Esau was after him, and he knew that his father was at some point going to die, do you think Jacob thought, well, he'll forgive me by then? No. Because Jacob knew that when Dad died, Esau said, I will slay him. That's the type of family they were at, they were. They didn't believe him at all. They wanted to. They thought it was wonderful. They couldn't believe him. Anyway, verse 24 of the same chapter. So he sends his brothers away, and they departed, and he said unto them, make sure you don't fall out when you're way back, going your way back to Jacob. He knew what they were like. Reuben would say, well, I told you not to do it. And Simeon said, well, you should have spoken out a bit anyway. They start arguing between themselves. Don't fall out. I'm your brother. Just get on with it. Well, if you'll just come with me to chapter 49. In the meantime, he feeds them with bread. He gives them a land. He gives them a place called Goshen, which is protected from the floods that were due to, which are already coming in the years of famine. Chapter 50. Jacob has now died. And when Dad's died, what do you think they'll say? Well, they send a messenger to Joseph, verse 14 of chapter 50. Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after that he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will, peradventure, Joseph will surely hate us, and he will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did. Joseph, never mind what he said, now that Dad's dead, surely he's going to have us butchered to death. Changing the subject slightly, Jesus is coming back to this earth to judge. Is that what you think he's going to do to you? He's going to butcher me, he's going to have me put away, he's going to have me cast out. Is that your understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? That was their understanding of Joseph. Because we read on verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died. I don't know whether he did or not. I don't know if they're making this up to try and protect themselves. But thy father, your dad, never mind ours, your dad said to us before he died, go to him. Verse 17, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did evil unto thee, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And when Joseph heard that, he burst into tears again. You just don't get me, do you? You don't understand. I love you. I'm your brother. I'm not going to have you cast off. I'm going to preserve the nation. I can't even remember what the title was for tonight. It's about Joseph and his impact. What do you think the impact of is of the man Joseph? Well, let's just have a think a minute. If Joseph had been a different type of man, he'd have had all of his brothers, maybe not Benjamin, but he'd have had all the rest of his brothers put to death, wouldn't he? Israel in a couple of hundred years became a big nation, looking for a land. And they grew and grew and grew and grew. If Joseph had been like me, maybe you, they wouldn't have been able to. He was a gracious man. He was a lovely man. He was a kind man. And they didn't understand it, but they grew to love him more and more. And the Egyptians loved him. When Joseph died, when Jacob died, the Egyptians mourned, and Jacob's family mourned. Israel is now called. When Joseph died, all the Egyptians mourned, all the Hebrews mourned. They were all desperate because they understood he was such a lovely man. Professor Roll, I won't quote it, but Professor Roll says that there is a burial chamber of Joseph. It's quite clearly defined as that of Joseph or Yosef, the vizier, whatever that means, a person in high position in Egypt. He was buried underground in a brick tomb with a dome above, and then above that a huge slab of stone, and then on top of that a pyramid. And outside of that there was a gatehouse where people could go in and mourn for him. And inside that there was an image of a man remarkably looking unlike an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. wearing a coat of multicolours. That's what's been found. Now then, the last real statement of Joseph is not contained, and we won't go to it, it's not contained in the Genesis record, it's contained in the New Testament. And it's a chapter all about faith of individual people. In Hebrews it's called chapter 11. And it lists why, he did that, and he did that, how faithful they were, and whatever. When it gets to Joseph, now you think of all the wonderful things that Joseph did. What would you write? Well, for Joseph it says, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Oh, and he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. What's that all mean? It didn't matter to him what about the power and the glory of Egypt. He wasn't interested in that at all. He was interested in the promises of God. He gave commandment concerning his bones, yet mummify me, put me in a Lebanese coffin, apparently. Lebanese cedarwood coffin. And when we leave this place as a nation, as they did in the days of Moses, carry my bones with you, because I want to be buried in the promised land. The promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, my father. What a story. I think I ought to finish there. It's a wonderful account, and there's a lot more to take from it, but let's stop there. I hope that gives you a bit more detail. I hope that maybe whets your appetite for knowing a bit more about the Bible, because I understand it is a big book, and there's a lot in there, and it takes a long time, and even after a lifetime, you still won't understand it all. But you can be excited by it, and moved by it, and encouraged by it. Just a few things to say to you. At the back of the room, there's a number of different things. There's a series of some DVDs. And on that DVD, Why I Believe the Bible, it's not mine, not Why I Believe the Bible, it's written by what I would consider experts, six experts doing presentations about why they believe the Bible is God's Word and why it's important, specialists in science, in archaeology, and things like that. If you want one, help yourself, they're free of charge. Also, we've got some more meetings organised, which if you still have your programme at home, you might have it, but in the back of the programme, right at the back, you may recall there was a ticket thing there. Well, there are some more talks. The next one that's on actually is held again in this hall in a couple of weeks' time, and that's entitled, Mr. Roger Eglin speaking, the title of that is How the Bible Has Changed the World. Well, Joseph changed the known world at the time because of his belief in what was the Bible at the time. Well, how the Bible has changed the world. It's now the 400th anniversary of the King James Version that I've been quoting from tonight. If you like a sing-along, and I know there are others all being well coming to the sing-along as well, we'll be singing along, or shall we say trying to sing along, to the songs that we sang or listened to last week about Joseph. So that's on the 19th. You might wonder about this one. We've also got a talk on the 27th of November on a Sunday. If somebody can explain it to me, I'd be most grateful. It's entitled Conkers, Oranges, Y Chromosomes and the Return of the Jews to Their Land. Well, all right, that's complicated, but it's extremely interesting and exciting. We've got the chap who is the top geneticist. That means he's into genetics, apparently. He advised the government on all sorts of things. He was from London University, whatever, down in London. Specialist university. He's coming to speak to us about his understanding of the Bible and all sorts of things that are fascinating, which only, quite frankly, he could talk to us about. So it's a once and only opportunity to, because I tell you what, I'll never speak to you about Y chromosomes, all right? I might talk to you about conkers, but not Y chromosomes. I don't know what the significance of that is. We're all fascinated. And last but not least, there's an invite to a carol service on Monday the 12th of December. Don't worry the fact that it's in Castleford, because I know that's a long way from here, but you can have a lift. Okay, easily we can get you there. So there's some tickets at the back of the hall if you want it. And on that note, I'll finish. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being so kind and not falling asleep. I know one or two of you have been struggling, and that's my fault, not yours. But you get you.